We have Mr. Dave Kelly today to give us a message. He is the Heffernan's son-in-law. Am I right? Oh, Children's Church. I'm sorry, I missed it. If anyone's here for Children's Church, this is it. Mabel.
I just want to say welcome. As Gary said, my name is Dave Kelly. I'm the Heffernan's son-in-law, and my wife Jen and I and my three children, we have the privilege of being missionaries and serving with World Venture in Budapest, Hungary. And we've been there for about 11 years now. Some of you guys may remember I was here last year and was able to share with you guys a little bit too. And I love the two, I liked all the songs, but two in particular today, you know, Great is Thy Faithfulness and How Great Thou Art. Those actually really tie really well in with what I shared last year with my big message to you guys was God is good and God is faithful. He is great. His faithfulness is forever. And so I appreciated those songs as that made me reflect on that again and how amazing it is that God is faithful and good no matter what circumstances we face. And even as we're coming into this election cycle and there's a lot of angst on all sides about what's going to happen, we can remember that no matter what that outcome is, that God is good and he is faithful. And yep, exactly, all the time. Very good. So since we've been in Hungary, we've had the same three goals. And I'm just going to share a little bit about our ministry, but I really want to dive into the Word and bless you guys with that. But we've had the same three goals, is to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost, to disciple those who have been found, and to support missionaries who are on the field and what they're doing and doing those things as well. And that's really what our ministry is all about. And we do that by serving at International Christian School there in Budapest, where we have students from over 30 different nations from around the world, where we get to share the gospel with them. And so that's what we do. The passage I'm going to share with you guys is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm really going to read and focus on verses 11 through 13, actually. But clear back in May and June, when we first arrived here in the U.S., we're here for 6 months because of some tax totalization reasons. Every 5 years, we have to come back to the U.S. for 6 months. And so my wife and my kids are actually leaving next week. So we're at the very tail end of our time here in the U.S. And I really was praying and wrestling with what to share with churches that I had the opportunity to. And so this passage is what God kept bringing to me to share with people all across the United States that I've been able to share with. And so my prayer is that this is a blessing for you guys. I pray that it's an encouragement for you guys. And I pray that you'll be able to receive that as we're going. In my church in Hungary, stand when we read the scripture for the first time in honor of God and his word. So in keeping with that tradition, if you're able and willing, would you please stand? And we'll read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is God's word. Please be seated. And so my message can really be summarized up in these three things. The thing that I really want us to understand here is we actually have to go back to verse 7 a little bit. 8 through 10 is Paul does a lot of parenthetical statements. He has a lot of tangents that he goes on. And verses 7 and 11 actually tie directly together. And we see that Christ gives grace to the church that results in three things: the unity, the maturity, and fullness of Christ within the church. And so that's what I want to share with you guys today, is looking at this idea of when we receive the grace of Christ, these are the blessings that we should be able to be seen and active within the church body. And so that's what we're going to be looking through here today. And so to start, we need to understand what is Christ's grace to the church. What is this grace that Paul is talking about here? And back in verse 7, we see this reference. Before he goes into his parenthetical statement, he says in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Then there's a pause, kind of a sidetrack. And then verse 11 says, "So Christ gave," there's that giving again, right? Giving grace. And then he says, "So Christ gave." And what is the grace that he's giving? Apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors. God's grace to his church is people. And this is something that is a little bit stunning to me when I think of it. When I think about God's grace, I expect something flashier, not broken humans. Right? And yet, Paul clearly is saying here that the grace that Christ gives his church, yes, he gives gifts, he gives all these things, but ultimately, it's one another, fellow believers, who can speak into our lives. All these people that are listed, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they're all people who speak into the church and challenge them. And we see that in verse 12. He says, what is the purpose of these people? These people that are this gift that's being given. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul actually, he's describing all these gifted people, all the gifts of the Spirit. And he says that these people and these gifts are given for the common good of the church. And so in Ephesians 4, verse 12, we really see what is this common good that Paul is talking about here. What is the common good of the church? And he says in verse 12, he says this, "It is to equip his people for works of service so that the whole body of Christ may be built up." So we see two key things here. We see this idea of equipping and encouraging, and both to the end of to do good works, to do works of service. And we see this as a theme throughout Paul's letters, but specifically in Ephesians, this idea of equipping the saints. We quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 all the time, right? "For by grace we have been saved through Christ." We often quote verse 10, but maybe we're not as familiar with that, as what is the outcome of this, that we are saved for a reason. And Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 2, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." We are created, we are saved for service. We are saved to do something. We are saved to put that faith into action. And God prepared those before the world even came into existence for us. And so we need equipped to do that. We need people to speak into our lives to enable us, to equip us to do these works that God has prepared for us. And this idea of building up, or this idea of encouragement, the author of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. It says that we are to stir one another up to good works. It's almost this idea of putting on the spurs. We're to spur one another on. That's this idea of encouragement. Okay, so it's not just equipping them, one another. It's not just giving each other the tools that we need, but we've got to spur one another on to do these things. We have to keep encouraging and pushing each other to do this. Because what's our natural tendency as human beings? We want to take the path of least resistance, right? We want to sit back on our heels like the stubborn mule, right? And we want to stay put. I am speaking to myself as much as anyone here. That is our natural condition. That's what we want to do. And so we have to spur one another on. We have to encourage each other, push each other to do these good works. And so this is what Christ's grace is people, a community to come around us to encourage and equip us to do good works. That's Christ's grace to his church. Think about that. That is Christ's grace. When someone's encouraging you to get uncomfortable, to push out of your comfort zone, I tend to bristle. I tend to get defensive. I say, hey, don't tell me what to do with my time. But Paul's saying that's actually a gift of grace from Christ. Because they're pushing me, they're encouraging me to live out my faith. What an amazing thing to think about. And a reframing for the way we think about things. And just as a bit of a personal example, you know, I mentioned my wife and I and our family, we've been overseas serving as missionaries, doing the work of Christ in Budapest, Hungary for over a decade now. And I'm telling you right now, that has come about because people in the church, the global church, have encouraged and equipped Jen and me to do this. We would have, if it had been on our own, I promise you, we would have given up. We would not have continued. We needed people to equip us. We needed people to spur us on and say, keep going. And so I want to share just a few things here about what that's looked like over the past few years in here. And I shared a little bit of this actually last year because when we went to Hungary 11, 12 years ago, we both went as teachers. And so I was a middle school teacher, Jen was a health teacher, but being in ministry for 10 years plus, we've begun shifting into leadership roles. There aren't that many people who were there 10 years ago that are still there now. And so just with natural turnover, and I shared last year with the passing of our principal, we kind of got thrust into some of these leadership positions that we never really imagined ourselves being a part of. And again, that equipping, right? People walked alongside us, including Stephanie, who passed away. She was a part of that church that was equipping me for the works of service of becoming the lower school principal. That she was challenging me. She was pushing me. She was pushing me way beyond my comfort zone, right? And was a part of that. And so our roles have shifted. So I talked about last year that I'm now the lower school principal. I'm in my fourth year. But Jen is also, her role has shifted quite a bit too. We were both part of the child safety team at the school where we look out for the well-being of students. And Jen now is leading that team. She's the team lead. And it's a very challenging job. So she's doing that at the school. With our mission, she's also taken on the role of field leader. And so we're in this strange quandary where at school, I'm her boss, I'm her principal, but within our mission organization, she's my boss. So if you guys have any tips on how to make that all work and have us still not, have me not sleeping in the living room, I'd appreciate any feedback. So our roles have changed over the years. And Jen is still working with teaching in the classroom, but I am not. And so looking at our three goals of proclaiming the gospel, discipling, and supporting missionaries, those have shifted. We still have the same goals, but the way we do them has changed a little bit. And so proclaiming the gospel, we still get to work with students. Jen is sharing in the classroom. She's health. So a big part of what she does is talking about spiritual health, right? That's at the core of what she's discussing in there. She's looking at whole body, whole person health, but at the core is spiritual health, that we have to have a right relationship with God. So that undergirds everything she talks about. Me as principal, a lot of the students I'm working with now, the ones who are kind of struggling, right? They get to see the principal. And so I'm getting to have a lot of one-on-one conversations, a lot of gospel conversations with kids. And part of that is, you know, if they are in Christ, helping them recognize that their negative behavior doesn't define them anymore, right? But if they're not in Christ, that doesn't have to define them. So we get to have a lot of gospel conversation with students. And both of us in our roles as principal and with student protection, we have opportunities to share the gospel with parents as well. Often in troubling circumstances where they're at the end of their rope and they don't know what else to do. And we get to tell them about Jesus. Discipling. Jen gets to help those who are already in Christ. She gets to tell them how to use their minds, their bodies, their hearts, and direct their entire being towards Christ. And so that's an awesome opportunity for her to work on those basic discipleship principles. She does prayer labs with the students, teaching them different ways to apply in prayer in authentic ways. Interestingly, in addition to working with students, I am doing a lot more discipleship and mentoring of teachers than what I did before. And it's one of my favorite parts of my job, honestly, is getting to mentor these teachers who come in who have personal things that are going on or helping to equip them to minister to their own children. I get to be part of that equipping other people. And I'm really enjoy that part of my job. And so that's something I get to do now is a lot more of that kind of development, discipling teachers as well, many of whom are quite young. I have many teachers. I've begun to lost count of how many teachers have come in now and said, "Hey, Dave, can I talk to you for a second?" I said, "Yeah, come on in." They're like, "Well, it's kind of like personal." I said, "No, that's fine." And they go, "Oh, good. I just really need a fatherly figure to talk to." And then I'm like, "Get out." Not that old. I said, "Maybe a young, cool uncle figure to talk to," or something like that. But it really is a privilege to walk with them in that. And finally, our main purpose in being there is really, truly to support missionaries. One of the number one reasons missionaries leave the field is a lack of education for their children. There's just not the opportunities there. My own parents left the field early because of a lack of opportunity for my sister and me in education. So I know this very personally, that we had to leave the field early because the mission said, put your child in boarding school or go home. And so my parents were like, "Well, we're going to go home." And so this regional day school, like what we have here at the International Christian School of Budapest, is very important for providing for those needs, especially for some children even who have learning disabilities and some other special needs like that, that 20 years ago, parents never would have been able to take those children on the mission field because there was nothing for them. And we're able to provide those services for those children and keep them on the field. And so that's a real blessing that we have, that we're able to do that. And Jen, as field leader with World Venture, we have new World Venture families, new missionaries coming to the field. And she's very directly walking alongside them and mentoring them and helping them acclimate to life on the field. And so we're supporting World Venture missionaries who are coming on the field as well, not through teaching their children, but through directly walking alongside them. And these are some teammates who had to leave Russia because of the things going on there, and they relocated to Budapest, Hungary to serve in that country. And so we are so thankful for the partnership of people, individuals, and most of all of the church, who have come alongside us. They've encouraged us. They've equipped us to reach over 350 third culture kids, to share the love of Christ with them, to disciple them, to reach out to them. And people in here have been a part of that. God does amazing things through the gift of his people, through the grace of his people. And so that's something very personal in the way that's looked in us. But I want to spend the rest of the time looking at what does Paul say will happen to a church. I mean, he's talking about the church, capital C, but we can apply it locally as well, I think. I think that's legitimate. Paul says something amazing happens when the body of Christ receives the gifts, the grace of Christ within that congregation. And the congregation becomes encouraged and equipped for works of service. Paul says three things happen. One, that the church will be unified. Two, the church will be mature. And finally, the church will experience the full measure of the fullness of Christ. So that's why I want to spend the rest of the time looking at here are those three things. And so when we see here in verse 13, it says, until we have reached unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And when we talk about unity, the first thing we have to make sure we understand is who is being unified, right? Because this is not a global unification. It's not everybody. So we have to understand who is being unified here. And Paul's pretty clear in this throughout Scripture, but we can even just turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 14, we can see who he's talking about. And he says, for he himself is our peace. He's talking about Christ. Christ is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, is the context that Paul is talking about here. He has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And all throughout Scripture, we can see that Christians, regardless of their nationality, their ethnicity, their race, their gender, their socioeconomic class, all over the Scripture, Paul says, all those things get wiped out. in Christ you are one. He says, get any way you can think of to divide us. He says, if you are in Christ, you are one. So the first thing we see is that who is unified is fellow believers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and are saved, you are united to every other believer. Not just who is living now, not just in your congregation, but every believer who is alive across the entire globe and in all time. You are one with Paul. Think about that for a minute. Time and space don't even divide. There's no qualification there for that. We are one in Christ. That's the church, capital C, that we are one. And of course, we are not just united one with another. This is all possible because we are all hidden in Christ. We are all united with Christ. Christ is our head. We are the body, right? And so we see who is being united. It's all believers, regardless of our backgrounds, and we are all united in Christ. Okay? But then we also have to consider, what is it that unites us? So that's who is being united, but what binds us together? Why should we be united? And the first thing we can look at is that we are one body. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says this, Christ's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And so we see this idea that in Christ we are one humanity. This is like a family, right? You're born into the family. You don't get to choose it. Your brother is your brother whether you like him or not. Right? You don't get to choose them. And so as we look around the room, hopefully this doesn't ruffle any feathers, but as you look around the room, if everyone is in Christ in here, you're related whether you like it or not. You're united. You're one. Period. End of story. Right? Because of your position in Christ, you are one body. Period. And Paul talks about this in the Corinthians. He says one body part can't say to another part, we don't need you, cut it off, get rid of it. Like, we can't do that. We don't get to choose our family. And so we have this shared position in Christ. But second, we have a shared purpose in Christ. And I think one of the most beautiful pictures of this is in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus himself says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, all authority, right? Now, you guys go and make disciples. He says, preach, teach, disciple. Teach them to obey me. We all have a common purpose. Every single believer in this room, every single believer across all time, across all space has had the same mission. Preach the gospel. Disciple those who have been found. Right? We have a common mission. What Jen and I are doing in Budapest, Hungary, is the same mission every believer in this room has here. Wherever God places you, in whatever time he places you, we have the same mission. And so we're united in a common purpose. We have a common goal. And finally, one of the most important reasons for the unity, examples of the unity of God, is because God himself sets the example for us. God himself is one. So we also must be one. And we see this clearly expressed in the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6:4, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is a plethora, many, divided. The Lord your God is one. Central tenet of Christianity is the triune God, right? Triunity, three in one. We cannot get away from this. God is not divided. His church, his body cannot be divided either. So we have a shared position in Christ. We have a shared purpose in Christ. We have the example of the unity of God himself. So we too are to be united. And when we are encouraged and equipped by receiving the grace given by Christ, we become a united church, a united body. But here's the reality, right? We don't always act like it, do we? Just like a family doesn't always act like a family, does it? We bicker, we fight, we stab each other in the back. We do this, yes? And this is where the second piece comes in, that we are called to be mature in the church. Paul realized that we were faulty. That yes, there's this reality that's already done, just like in salvation, I am saved. And yet Paul keeps saying that continue to work out your salvation. You have been justified. And yet this ongoing work of sanctification is happening. I don't always act like I'm saved, right? I still mess up. And so we have this, you are unified, but we're still working on acting like we're unified. And so this maturity is what comes to play here. And I said I would read a little bit in verses 14 and following. And so that's what I want to look at here. Starting in verse 13, it says, we become mature. And then in verse 14, it says, then we will no longer be infants, immature, right? Tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we'll grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ, who is the head. And so I really want to hone in there, because Paul really defines maturity as this speaking the truth in love. He says this is what maturity looks like, is when we speak the truth in love. In the Greek, that speaking truth is actually one word. It's like true speaking. It'd be all mashed together, okay? We don't have quite the English equivalent. But there's this true speaking that's happening, but then there's also this loving that happens. And so the maturity is this combination of the two. It's speaking the truth, but doing so in a loving manner. We can speak the truth, but if we do it unlovingly, that's not mature. On the other hand, we can act very lovingly and kind, but if we're not speaking the truth, that also shows immaturity. Okay, only when those two come together, and it's very difficult to do in some ways, do we see the maturity of the church come together. And so the way I think about this is this idea of we need to take a strong position, taking a strong position on the church, on the truth, but with outstretched arms in a posture of love. I think about one of the prophets that said of God, says, all day long I reach out my arms to a stubborn and obstinate people, right? He absolutely took a firm stand on the truth, but with a loving posture, willing to take them in. And so if we're going to take the strong position, we have to know what are we going to take a strong position on. We have to make sure we're taking the strong position on the things that we should be. We shouldn't be digging in on things that don't matter. In preparing for this, I just looked up, what are some of the common things that divide a church? What things people dug in on that maybe didn't matter? One of the top ones that you may not be surprised about is the color of the carpet. These are things that have divided churches. What color should the carpet be? Coffee was actually one of the top ones. What kind of coffee do we serve? Which picture of Jesus do we hang in the foyer? These are things that divide the church. We should not be taking a firm stand on these things. Who cares? It doesn't matter. But there are things that absolutely do matter that we do need to take a firm stand on. We need to take a firm stand on truth. So this is not exhaustive by any means, but these are just a couple of things that we should take a firm stand on. The first of all is the essentials of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, 1 Corinthians 15, the Romans road. The gospel is very clearly laid out in Scripture. We are saved by Christ alone, through faith in Him alone, by God's grace alone. Like, this is very clear. We need to trust in the work of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His future coming. These are essentials of the gospel, right? And we can agree on those. Every ancient creed, Christian creed, agrees on these essentials. They have different ways of talking about them, but they all agree on those essentials. And so we can take a very firm stand on that, and we can take a stand on that with confidence. We cannot compromise on the gospel. The second thing is understanding what is sin. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "Do not call what is good evil, and do not call what is evil good." There's two extremes that we have to be careful of here when talking about sin. The one is, and the one that the church tends to focus on the most, is we look at people calling something that is evil, something that's clearly condemned in Scripture, and saying it's okay. We can't do that. If God clearly says in Scripture this is sin, we can't compromise on that and say, it's okay, you're a nice person, right? We can't do that. So on that side, we have to avoid being too free with that and say, oh, do whatever you want, it doesn't matter, God loves you. Isaiah says you can't do that. But the other extreme is something that we maybe don't focus on as much, and maybe we should pay attention to as well, is prophet also says, don't call something that is good evil. The opposite side is, if God doesn't condemn it, don't sit there and judge people for participating in it. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10 with special holidays or meat and diet things. Paul says, don't get hung up on that. It doesn't matter. He said, if you can eat meat and praise God for it, have your steak. Go for it. If you feel like you can't and you need to be a vegetarian, go for it. Knock yourself out. He says it really doesn't matter. But people were dividing over it. Paul says, no, don't call what is good evil. This person celebrates this day and calls it holy. Great. Do so unto the Lord, right? So we've got to be careful that we're not going to either extreme, extreme legalism, extreme freedom. Both are condemned by Isaiah. And so we need to take a firm stand on understanding sin. So the essentials of the gospel, understanding what sin is, those are just a couple of things that we absolutely need to take a firm stand on the truth in. But the loving posture, what does that look like? And I want to give you a few things here. This is kind of my interpretation. I think it's sound, but it is my interpretation of what does it look like to confront someone, even taking that firm stand on the truth, but doing so with a loving posture. And I think we get a good hint just above where we are in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "Be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another's faults in love." If you're talking about bearing with one another's faults, and he's saying in love, and he says how to do it, he says, be humble, be gentle, be patient. I think that's a pretty good description of what it looks like to put up with one another's faults in a loving way. Okay? And so I want to present to you a threefold approach that if you believe that you need to confront someone, and if you need to take a strong position on truth and you need to speak the truth, how do you do it in a loving way? Three key things that I think you need to take with you. First of all, is you need to be humble. You need to humbly self-reflect. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, don't go trying to take that speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log hanging out of your own eye. Right? Humbly self-reflect. We are all fallen. We are all deserving of God's wrath, except for the grace of God. We can't be the servant who is forgiven and goes out and starts strangling his brother for a few pennies. Right? And so we need to humbly self-reflect. This does not mean we have to be perfect before we can confront somebody. What it does mean, if we have unconfessed sin in our life and we're not right with God, we have to get ourselves right with God first before we go to someone else. Humbly self-reflect. And second, we need to gently engage with the other person. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he was writing, he had written a previous letter to the Corinthian church, obviously. He called them to the carpet on some stuff, right? He was pretty harsh with them and very bold in standing on firm on the truth. And the Corinthians were very, they were even offended and upset. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I'm sorry that my letter hurt you. He feels empathy for them. He's not like, well, you deserved it, right? He feels bad that he caused them so much sorrow. Okay, he understands them. He knows them. He has relationship with them. He has empathy for them. He's gentle. He's gentle. But at the same time, he maintained his strong position. And that's where we get the third thing, is that Paul was willing to patiently problem solve with the Corinthian church. He says, yes, I'm saddened that this hurt you, but I'm also not sad because I know it was for your good. And so he doesn't back down on the truth. He feels that. He's gentle with them, and yet he continues to press forward patiently. And he states his goal in verses 11 through 13. He says his goal is restoration. He wants to see them restored, first of all, with God, and second, with him. And so when we confront someone, is our goal restoration? Is our goal relationship? It has to be, if we're going to present the truth in love. So we need to be humble. We need to be gentle. We need to be patient. And that's what we're called to do, to be mature. And finally, and this is where I'll begin wrapping up here, the final thing, and this just gets me so excited. Verse 13, we see the fullness of the church. It says, once we, in becoming mature, we will attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And this idea of the fullness of Christ is this word in the Greek, is pleroma. It has this idea of completeness. It's filling the whole number. Interestingly, when we look at, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not Greek, but they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they talk about God's glory coming down and filling the temple, you guys all know what I'm talking about? It's the same word. It's the same word. And I'm absolutely convinced Paul has temple imagery in mind here when he's talking about this, because we've got the Old Testament Septuagint using this language. And this is what most of the Jews of this time would have been reading. And a lot of them are reading this Greek Septuagint. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says this. It says, in Christ, the whole building is being joined together. And remember, in this context, he's talking about the church. So, in Christ, the whole building is being joined together and raised to become a holy temple to the Lord. And we see him repeating this throughout these passages in Ephesians, where he's describing the church as the temple of God. And then multiple times he's saying that the church will be filled with the fullness of Christ, the pleroma. He's going to be filled, that we, the church, will be filled like the tabernacle and the temple were filled in the Old Testament. And so if that temple imagery is being used, that temple imagery had two key meanings. First of all, when we talk about the filling of the temple, it meant that God's divine power was there. And second, that God's divine presence was there. The divine power and presence of God becomes the church's when we live in unity, when we act maturely, when we are equipped and encouraged to serve. The power and presence of God is here. And we see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I encourage you to read it. But for the sake of time, I'll summarize. One of the things that Peter talks about in there is that in Christ, that when we are in Christ, the divine power is ours. And he lists all these divine characteristics. He says, in Christ, the divine power is ours to live and to act out those divine characteristics. We have the power to act like God in Christ. We can't do that on our own. In Christ, we can. So that divine power is ours. But the divine presence is also ours. And I can't emphasize enough the corporate nature of this. Because remember, this is the temple of God. The temple of God talked about in the New Testament is the community of believers, not the individual. Primarily it's spoken of as the community. And we see this again in Matthew 18:20, where Jesus himself says, "Where two or three of you are gathered, there I will be with you also." He says, when there's something amazingly powerful when we come together in community, when we come together as the church, Christ is with us. That divine power, the divine presence are ours. And so just have a, as we think about this, a few questions for you to think about. Just a few questions to think about. With unity, maturity, fullness, and grace. And this isn't for just you as individuals, but I really challenge the elders of the church even to think about these as they're thinking about the church body. How are we doing with this? Because so much of this is talking about the church's community. Yes, we can act on this individually, and we must, but it's also about us together. And so with this idea of unity, what non-essentials may be distracting me as an individual or us as a body? What's distracting us from Christ? Have we lost sight of any essentials? Maybe we've been so distracted about carpet color. I'm not saying you guys do that. I'm just as an example. But are there central components of the gospel that we're losing sight of because we're focused on something else? Satan loves to distract us with incidentals. Unity. Maturity. Because we're always going to have times, there's going to be conflict. We're humans. That's part of it. Humans in community, there's going to be conflict. Want you as individuals to think about, who do you need to reconcile with? Because you focus on, as Paul says elsewhere, foolish arguments. Or maybe you confronted them in an unloving manner. Is there someone you need to go to? Maybe you've been deeply hurt and you've been holding on to bitterness and resentment because you were confronted wrongly. Maybe you need to go to that person and say, "Hey, that really hurt me. Let's talk about that. I want to be reconciled." How can you act with maturity? In fullness, are you living in service to others through the power and the presence of God? Not through your own strength, but through the power of Christ in you. Why or why not? And finally, the last question that I have for you is grace. Who are the people in this body with giftings to encourage and equip you for acts of service? And are you listening to them? Are you receiving that grace from Christ? Are you receiving that grace from Christ? Or are you rejecting his grace? We must accept it. Must weigh it, of course, but if it's coming from God, we must accept it. So as I finish, and if anyone wants to come up to start wrapping up here, I just want to encourage you guys, because God has used members in this congregation to encourage and equip Jen and I. We have been encouraged and equipped by you guys, and so we want to thank you guys for that. If you guys want to learn more about what we're doing, there's a QR code up here. You can talk to us afterwards. We have many prayer cards we can give you if you want to know what's happening and know how you can pray for the ministry in Hungary. We would love to share about that, what God's doing. We'd love to do that. And serving God as a united, mature, spirit-filled body seems awfully daunting, doesn't it? It's a pretty tall order. And so I don't want to leave you guys feeling discouraged. And so what I want to leave you with is a blessing of peace, because as Paul was talking about this, he broke out into this doxology. He broke into a song in the middle of his book, his letter to the Ephesians. And so I want to pray this over you, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. If you just bow your heads, close your eyes, I just want to pray this blessing over you. Let these words encourage you, wash over you, and strengthen you. Now to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we possibly ask or ever even imagine. According to God's power that is work within us, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.